Well, good morning, church. We'll continue to worship our holy God as we open the Word in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to stand for the entire sermon today. Couldn't help to feel that, Jim, maybe you're a little conflicted about that, you know. A little conflicted about the standing amount today. Well, church, let me pause for a moment and pray. Our Father, your goodness and grace overflows to us, and Lord, our hearts need to be filled with gratitude. And I pray, Father, that this time in worshiping you in song already has brought our hearts to a place where we're ready to receive your word, where we're ready to be further instructed in the truth. Lord, assist me to proclaim your truth and for your people to be molded by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a variety of passages in Scripture that seek to open our eyes to the reality of wolves among us. And yet that's a very hard concept for us to get down, to truly believe. Because we don't want to walk around paranoid. We don't want to walk around, you know, narrow-eyed, looking around every corner, thinking there's a boogeyman somewhere. But we also don't want to be naive. Jesus instructed us in a passage. I asked Edwin to read Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus spoke of wolves in sheep's clothing, and that we will know the real deal, not by having a good enough set of glasses on or something like that, but to pay attention to their deeds, to their fruit. Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, that we are to be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, being that we are sent out as sheep among wolves. So there's a reputation that the church has in general, especially evangelicalism, of being rather naive and gullible, easy prey, things like that. And I believe that a big-hearted side of most of us has taken over. And the calls to be shrewd seem, I don't know, harsh. They seem rough. They seem maybe out of place. I mean, are the wolves really that bad? Well, there's a reason why so many fairy tales have a wolf in the background. And most of us have become completely unfamiliar with the nature of wolves. I mean, when's the last time you hung out with a wolf? You know, when's the last time you actually paid attention to that? Watch a nature channel. And it used to be, when my boys were little, they loved watching all these nature shows. And I remember them still being pretty visceral. You know, you'd see some goat get shredded alive, right? You know, as you're like, oh, wow. And he's still, you know, crying out while the wolves are eating him. Well, the other day, Maya and I, the youngest, were, you know, she's 10 now, and we're watching one of these. And they edit it right before it even shows all that. It just shows they catch the goat, and that's enough for my daughter to be like, Dad, you know, and let alone showing you the brutal side of it. And I think there's something of that in us, that we don't really think the wolves are all that bad. Turn with me. I know I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians, but I guess I lied to you. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20. If you can remember what's going on here in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is giving his farewells to the church of Ephesus that he spoke, or that he was the pastor of for over 3 years. He went to Ephesus after being in Corinth. He actually wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And he had a beautiful relationship with the church there in Acts chapter 20. As he's saying his farewells, you see that in verse 17, as he's talking to these elders. He's speaking to them of his relationship with them through all of this, but where I'm driving you is now towards verse 28, where Paul says this. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among, and here's key, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Notice that key that I emphasize in verse 30, that men will arise from among your own selves. And that's the worst kind of issue, the worst kind of treachery, isn't it? It's one thing if the world is attacking the church. It's another thing when the church is attacking itself, when people from among us are tearing us apart. Paul says back in 2 Corinthians, as you're going back to our text in chapter 2, verse 11, he tells us that we ought not, that he is not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And here's the thing. None of us think we're a wolf. None of us think that we could be a problem. But let's add another layer to that. None of us actually see ourselves clearly, do we? None of us see ourselves with true accuracy. Just ask your spouse. None of us has a full picture or knows every angle. We become aware of that in the modern day with the news. We are all, the lot of us, victims to a certain degree of the times in which we live. And one of those things that I think has worked a certain dangerous trend within our minds is that we, because of these pocket computers we walk around with, and because of our ability to fact check whatever someone says in the blink of an eye, if you don't like my sermon, you can just pull up five more while we're sitting here and find someone that does it more to your liking. And because of those things, I think we kind of walk around with a faux omniscience, a quasi all-knowingness. We imagine we know far more than we do. And we fail for some reason to recognize that the day in which we live is full of counterintelligence rather than intelligence. Ours is a job to try to sift what's real and what's true. And also in our days, we've seen that our politicians, our judges, our police even, our scientists, and even our sacred doctors, and I say that for a reason, but and even our doctors can be bought. 99% of all studies conclude that the people funding the research wanted to be confirmed. So if you fund the research, quite often you're going to arrive at the conclusion you want. And if you're paying attention, you'll know that the sources that we pull our fact-checking from, like Google, have the ability to control the very information that you're fact-checking with. What went under the radar years ago over in China was that Google got together with the Communist Party of China and created for the people of China their own version of Google, which limited the internet to the information that the Communist Party approved of. They're curating the information. And if you think that just happens in China, you're naive. Google will promote research and articles that it decides is good research, and it will demote, or in some cases, as I've studied, they will completely scrub other things from the internet that they don't like. So we walk around with this certain degree of all-knowingness. We think we know and others don't. We think we have good research and they don't, but I don't even know how real all that is. Not only that, but let's get a little bit further. So the world outside of us, that's what I looked at just now, but let's ask another question. Can we even trust you? Are you a trustworthy source? Do you think that all these other things struggle to be trusted, and yet you are the arbiter of truth? That you're the reliable source? I mean, in our day and age, people say you can't trust anyone, so trust yourself. But look at your own behavior. If you're willing to stare long enough in the mirror, if you're willing to consider your own ways, ask just, am I ever biased? You know, am I ever prejudiced? Do I ever have preconceived notions of the data that's coming at me? Let me ask this a different way. Any teachers in the room, have you ever noticed that parents can be wildly out of touch with the nature of their children? They think the kid's a perfect angel, and you're like, angel, that thing's a whole lot closer to the devil. What are we talking about? Like, how can you be that oblivious? I've heard it said quite often that most teachers, when they get into like elementary education, they assume the hard part's going to be dealing with the kids. It's the parents that they're afraid of. It's the parents that back up little junior, even though they're doing many things wrong. Let me switch that. Parents, have you ever found that your own children can have a view of you, especially as they age, a view of their childhood that is wildly out of joint with reality? They start telling stories and you go, who are you talking about? I've seen my parents look at me like that at times. I start saying something, what? He amened me. So, like I said, are you a trustworthy source? Here's my goal in this introduction, to offend everyone. I hope I stepped on everybody's toes a little bit. I hope I bothered you a little bit. Because my goal would be to try to get you to at least somewhat distrust in a healthy way all the things that you're taking in. Because for as long as you are trusting in yourself, you will never arrive at the truth. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one accurate line. In a world, though, that is loaded with these lies and these sources that can't be trusted, with even looking at your own life and saying, well, I trust myself, but how far can I go with that? When you really do dig into it, you have to ask yourself, really, who can I trust? And what am I supposed to do about this? Well, you find a plumb line. And most of us don't have a clue what a plumb line is anymore. So let's call it a level. You got to find yourself a laser level. You got to find level in order to start setting up everything else. So several years back, Priscilla wanted to put up a whole bunch of pictures on our wall. There was like 30 different pictures we were going to put up. And I started, you know, putting them up and I realized, oh, I need to stop. My level line was clearly off. And if you have 30 pictures on your wall, if that's off a little bit, it all starts looking pretty busted up. So what you do is you find absolute level, or at least in that room, you got to find what looks most level with the ceiling and the floor. If they're not even in joint, what are you supposed to do? Well, I guess I'm going to line it up with the ceiling. But you want to find the most accurate measurement you can. And that doesn't just speak in regard to hanging pictures in your house. That's also speaking of morality. You must find absolute truth. Once you find it, everything else should be adjusted around it. Everything else should be reframed to line up with absolute truth. Tragically, we don't seem to do that. And of course, as I was saying, I could go off on a beautiful rant right about now about the Word of God being that only plumb line, because it has its origin in the heart of God, and therefore it cannot be anything other than utterly true. But this original audience might not have seen it that way when they first received this letter. So what does that have to do with this? What's the plumb line in this text here today? What I'd like to point out to you is the plumb line of truth here that Paul is going to try to get his audience back to so they know they can trust him, is going to be at the epicenter of this, his character. His character that is bound to the God he serves. Paul is adamant about the Old Testament concept that because God is holy, he must be holy, and all his behavior should line up with that straight line. Paul will, if you like an outline, let me give this to you. Paul now is going to try and dissolve the nonsense lies that have been told to him, or that not have been told to him, that have been told to the people of Corinth. And here is how he's going to do it. If you'll open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 7. But I'll give you the outline first, so that as I read through it, you might be able to see it. In the first, there'll be five things here. The first of these ways that Paul's going to dissolve the nonsense, the lies that have been told so that they can know they can trust him, is found in verse 7 when he reminds them that he shares the gospel free of charge. Secondly, he's going to show them he refused to be a burden to the people there in Corinth, even when he was getting desperate, as you find in verse 9. Thirdly, he also reminds them a way of dissolving distrust of his love for them. That's in verse 11. A simple reminder of love can go a very long way in any given friction or argument, a way to diffuse. Fourthly, he will also continue his habit of behavior, what he calls his boasting, as he highlights in verses 9 through 12, this habit of behavior being not charging for the gospel as he shares it. He doesn't go around trying to earn money for it. He wants that to be free of charge, so he will continue that habit of behavior. So that there will be a clear distinction between his work and that of his opponents. And the fifth thing he's going to do to help them see him accurately and then the gospel that he presents is that his character itself is going to be distinct from his opponents in that, A, he has not charged them. B, he has not had to manufacture proof of apostleship. And he bears the marks on his body of authenticity of being an apostle. You find that in the verses after verse 12 all the way through the end of this chapter. Now, I gave you all that so that as I read this, it'll give you a bit of an outline as we proceed. Verse 7, Paul picks up this discussion with him by saying, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages for them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. "But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Back in verse 7 and 8, as Paul reminds them of what's going on, it's a shocking thing that anyone could believe the kind of accusations that are being made against Paul. What they do is they take his practice of not charging for the gospel and they invert that and somehow turn that into a vice. This is a great reminder, friends, that it doesn't matter how pure your heart is or how good of a deed you do, those things can be inverted. Those things can be twisted on you. It's a good reminder. Not only do we have the reminder, of course, of what they did to our Savior, what our sins and by extension did to our Savior, but you see the crowds turn on him, and for what evil deed did he do? Well, we know the answer to that. He did nothing wrong. He did no sin, committed no evil, and yet he was crucified. And so we might look at Jesus and say, well, that's different. He's the Savior. Okay, it happens to his servants too. It happens to Paul. I don't think anyone could truly believe these accusations against Paul unless they had a prior condition in their heart to want to believe the worst of him. How can you take a guy who says, look, I don't charge to share the gospel with you and say, well, you know, that's actually a problem. Well, the way they did that was in their day and time, a Greek teacher, a philosopher would travel around, and as he peddled his wisdom, he would charge for it. And they're trying to say he's not charging for it because his stuff isn't that good. Because it's not that valuable, he's giving it away for free. That's kind of the argument. The problem with that is that's not even universally true within Greece. In Greece, one of the most famous of all philosophers, Socrates, famously refused to take money for his teaching, among other philosophers like Diogenes and others. They wouldn't take the money. So this wasn't universally true, but this seems to be the argument they're using against Paul. And they want to force Paul into a position where he will charge money for sharing the gospel so that they themselves won't look bad. So the whole game that's being played here is, how do we, as these super apostles, bring Paul down to our level so that we can be on equal footing with him? They want the power. It's an odd thing, isn't it? The church is largely, especially in this time, was built of ragtag people. This is largely a church that they had some amount of money, but compared to other industries in Corinth, this was not a fabulously wealthy people. And yet there's always a power play afoot in churches. Isn't it wild? You ever visit a little bitty church? I remember I was down in West Virginia years ago, and I'd gone to several churches that were very, very similar to one another. Doctrinal statements lined almost exactly together. If you put them next to each other, you probably wouldn't see much of a difference. And I asked some people at one point, and I was naive enough not to know not to ask the question. And I asked, what happened? Why are you all you churches are like 30, 40 people. Why don't you join together? And, you're on the same page in so many ways. So, well, that church has this problem, and they didn't want to have pews in their church, so we left them. You left over the pews? How's that happen? Well, we have a couple of chairs around here that are falling apart. You might see them. And sooner or later, we're going to have to drop a bunch of money on chairs. How fun is that? Right? I mean, that's not the fun stuff for a church to get to spend money. That's not gospel work and gospel effort. That's not where you really want to put the funds. Like when we had to change out HVAC units. You know how expensive that is? Who gets amped about our air conditioning units? On a hot summer day, you would say me. But for the most part, that's not an exciting thing. So it's an easy way to kind of drive a wedge in a church. They're spending too much money on this and these kinds of things. And you can weasel your way in there and somehow, I would do it better, like Absalom with King David. And for whatever reason, these false teachers decided they could push even the Apostle Paul aside and take over. What a humbling bit of reality that is. As pure as Paul's motives were, didn't matter. They could poison their minds against Paul to where he has to write now a third letter to them on multiple visits in order to try to rectify a situation that should be very simple. He wanted to clearly come to them with joy. He said he would not come to them again in sorrow. And yet this whole thing has become sullied by evil-minded people that this church can't see through. He says in verse 8, intensifying his argument, he says, I robbed other churches. What he's speaking of here is he had to get money from much more poverty-stricken churches to support him because he knew the issues in Corinth and he didn't want anyone to be able to try to put a bad view on his work in Corinth. And even as it was getting bad, and as he points out in verse 9, he didn't accept help from them. He didn't want to be any form of a burden. And as it is said many times, no good deed goes unpunished. And that's kind of what seems to be happening here. One final reminder in verse 7, as I thought of this, I was thinking, you'll always be a villain when the wrong person tells your story. You'll always end up somehow being the bad guy when the devil is telling your story. I've heard a lot of talk in recent years about being on the wrong side of history, whatever that goop means. I'd hope that's not much of a preoccupation in your mind. I want to be on the right side of God. And if that's where Paul is, he's content with that. And if he's going to lose even his ministry here in Corinth, that's going to break his heart. But it won't unsettle his foundation. It won't move him away from the fear and the following of Jesus Christ. So don't worry so much about how you'll be painted. And if the devil is painting a very good picture of you, you should be concerned about the message that you share. Verse 9, as I said, he's highlighting now for them that he refused to take this burden. He refused to be a burden upon them, rather, and to wear them out with any concern for him. In verse 11, now he takes up an oath to buttress his case. He says, why is it that this would be happening to me? Why would you think like this? He says, why? Because I do not love you? Is that why I didn't charge you? Then he says, God knows I do. This is Paul taking up an oath. Again, the intensity of this is some of the most personal writing that Paul ever does to a church. He feels this down in his core. They have dragged him out into making arguments he wouldn't like to make. He doesn't want to even take an oath like this, but he's shocked that anyone could say to the people of Corinth that he doesn't love them. God knows I do. It's a sad day if you have to swear to someone that you love them. If they're not convinced of your love just by what they see you doing, and you have to go through and count the blessings, so to speak, with them and show, look, this is how I've loved you. What an ugly thing that is, right? You don't want to be in that kind of upside-down relationship. You don't want to have to be like, look, here are all the ways that I've loved you. But that's where they've pushed Paul. Hard to view, honestly. Verse 10, he says that he's going to continue this habit. That's what he's speaking of in verse 10 when he speaks of boasting. His boast is that I don't have to charge for this. What a wonderful thing. What a blessing. Paul can just go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and not have to make his living from that. Instead, he would work hard with his hands, and he would be able to maintain his life without that. And so he's thrilled that he can do that, so he's sharing that with other people. By verse 12, what he's highlighting for the people is that these guys, these false teachers, cannot match Paul's mode of behavior. These guys are never going to go, these false teachers are never going to get to a spot where they're like, look, I'm not going to charge anybody for this. Why not? Well, because that's not their character. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the power, the high. And Paul is willing to do this. He's putting himself in this position so that he can, of course, make it clear he is different than his opponents. And it's shocking how strong of language Paul. Before this, he's been pretty nice to these super apostles. But now the gloves kind of come off by the time you hit verse 13. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers who are disguising themselves as apostles of Jesus. Okay, so do you know anybody at work who's kind of a deceitful worker? Or if you're in college, do you ever do a group project and you're the only one that's doing the work? You know, have you ever been involved in a job site or any kind of project where somebody's leaning on their shovel doing almost nothing and you and another guy are doing all the work and they get paid just as much? The boss comes around and they make it sound really good. Like, oh, yeah, it's been a rough day. And you look at him like, rough day? You're like looking at your phone. What are we talking about? That's a deceitful worker. These are people that are pretending to have calluses. They're pretending to be hard workers. They're pretending to be this. And notice, and your NIV, if you have one, it calls, when it says disguising themselves, it says masquerading. I love that. I always think of those, which I've never been to, probably never will, a masquerade ball. Hoity-toity, rich people you see in like some British Jane Eyre or whatever, Jane Austen kind of novel thing. They show up and they wear a little mask and, you know, and they hide who they are. That's the idea. They're wearing a mask. They're not really this thing. Unfortunately, the mask is pretty good. It's not as corny as what I just highlighted. It's not as silly or easy to see through. Why not? Why is it not so easy to see through it? Because verse 14, for no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What is the garment of God as opposed to Satan? Light. He dwells in unapproachable light. So what's the kind of clothing that Satan puts on? Light. He is able to hide what he actually is through his subtlety and through his craft and through his flattery, so that we no longer even see the distinction between a false teacher, a deceitful worker, and a person wearing a disguise. Why are they so good at that? Verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You're not going to be able to see through every liar. You're going to end up deceived at times because you are limited. You are unable to see Judas, just as the apostles were. You're unable to see a Demas who, for love of the present world, is willing to forsake Christ and you and even turn on you. I would advise every Christian, really, to open up Fox's Book of Martyrs at some point and at least read the first few hundred pages of the first 500-600 years of the church, and you will be shocked as you read the stories of Christian brothers and sisters who were tortured to death, and you will see some who stand with faith that you cannot fathom. And you will also see others that crumble in ways that break your heart, that recant faith in Christ. And it's hard to know the difference between the two. The wheat and the tares have been woven together quite well. And even sometimes fiery trials don't quickly reveal what's going on to show us the distinction. I say that because sometimes we beat ourselves up because we didn't see a wolf. Sometimes we get worked up because we couldn't see through the mask. I don't know that we're always supposed to do that. I don't know that we're always able to do that, because there's a refining work that happens even when the rug is pulled out from under you. There is an encouragement, though, by the end of the verse. He says, it's not surprising if his servants disguise themselves in light as servants of righteousness, but notice the end, whose end will be according to their deeds. Always remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The Lord will deal with these things, and it is up to us to let that go and allow God to do what he will with the wicked, with those who refuse to trust in him, to those who would be wolves among his people, those who would be false teachers, those who would clothe themselves in light while being darkness itself. Trust in God that he will deal, that he will deal out death and judgment in his time. So, let me wrap this up for you. The conclusion. When I look at Paul and I look at what he's going through, some things run through my mind. One of the primary things is, why did God allow Paul, such a wonderful servant, to have so many opponents? You ever think of that? If you don't think of that, I would say you probably haven't glanced through the book of Acts lately. And you see Paul get attacked and beat up from one town to the next. He's going to talk about it in the next few verses, about what they've done to him. And you look at that, and there's a certain amount of like, God, I thought you loved this guy. Right? Why does God allow so many opponents in Paul's life who make his life so difficult? I would say God allowed such opponents for various reasons. First of all, he allowed these things in Paul's life to reveal to him where he needed to grow, where he needed to change, where Paul still needed refining. Secondly, he did these things to show Paul his great need to have a constant connection to Jesus, the true vine. We read the words of John 15:5, where Jesus tells us that he is the true vine, we are the branches, and without him we can do nothing. But when life gets pretty good, when you don't have many opponents, when you don't see many enemies, you fairly often fail to see that you really need to be connected to the vine. So he allows Paul to have these series of trials to remind him of his great need for a constant connection to Jesus. Thirdly, he gives Paul this many opponents because he wants to give Paul the opportunity to deal with the wolves. As a good shepherd, to deal with the wolves, which in turn would protect the church of Corinth would protect other churches, and it would show the church, it would give us a model for how we should comport ourselves, how we should behave when dealing with wolves, when Paul is gone. So Corinth should know how to deal with these things even when Paul isn't around, because they watched him deal with it himself. And fourthly, I think that the Lord allowed these opponents in Paul's life to show us that the Bible is what we need to deal with the fancy, shiny, false teachers of our day. The Bible is the exact tool for the process, the exact thing that we need to deal with the nonsense, with the problems that are coming our way. The exact tool we need is the Bible. Paul shows us that. And I say that by extension because Paul's character is derived from the knowledge of the scriptures. So that gives him the understanding of how he ought to live his life. Now, let me give this as an application to you, four applications very quickly to derive from this. Number one, do the trials of my life, do I find that they are revealing to me where I need to grow? Or am I just hoping the trial ends and I can scoot off to the next thing? Am I viewing my trials with enough clarity to say, okay, some stuff needs to change. I've got some areas that need refinement. Second application, are these trials opening my eyes to how much I need a constant connection to Jesus Christ? Or am I trusting in my doctor? Am I trusting in my other thing that's supposedly going to lift the boat for me? Are these trials opening my eyes to this constant need of connection to Jesus Christ? Or am I asleep at the wheel? Third, do I recognize that others, like my family, friends, my church, my coworkers, the world around me, that they are watching my behavior, that they're paying attention to how I'm acting? Paul, certainly his behavior showed us how to deal with these things. So I'm drawing that over to this. Do I recognize that others are watching me and that my behavior matters greatly in how I deal with my problems? As Spurgeon said once upon a time, the world doesn't read the Bible, it reads Christians. So am I applying that reality? And fourth, does my habit of behavior show that I believe God's word is the tool that I need for the trials and tribulations and the false teachers, the lies and clever liars that I deal with in my world? Does my habit of behavior reveal that I'm looking to the word of God to sift through the lies and the liars? Or does my habit of behavior just like try to find things that make me feel good? Analyze your behavior. When life is wrong, when the liars come and the issues pop up, am I looking to the word of God to understand what I ought to do? Or am I looking to myself? Am I trusting myself? Or am I trusting the word of God? I trust you are doing these things. I trust you're able to apply these things and that you long to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you that we can look at your word and we can be moved and motivated by it, by the power of your Spirit. May that happen today. May our hearts be inclined to walk in your truth, not to be hearers only, but to be doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.